The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again so that Jesus and the disciples could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first binding the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For that, they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. He has gone out of his mind. That is the accusation of the people. People who were probably just gathered around the house to get a glimpse at Jesus, but heard the rumors circulating that this is not the carpenter or the man from Nazareth. He's now a teacher and he has some wild ideas. And they didn't come up with that themselves, the crowd gathered around the house. I imagine they heard it from those scribes who came down from Jerusalem, or rather were sent from Jerusalem. To see why it's gone so wrong so fast, we have to rewind just a little bit to the story from Mark 3 we heard just 2 weeks ago, where Jesus heals once again. This time it's a man with a withered hand, shriveled up, no life, who is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus has now not just drawn a crowd of ordinary folk, but folks have come down from Jerusalem, or rather they've traveled up from Jerusalem to the Galilee, to Capernaum or Magdala or wherever Jesus is at this particular moment in his ministry, not as simply observers, but they have a plan. They come with marching orders, and Jesus can feel their anger. We're told by Mark that Jesus looks around in the synagogue at them with anger and is grieved at their hardness of heart. Heals the man anyway. 2 weeks ago, I talked about that particular word that Mark uses, agero, to be raised, and talked about this being a moment of resurrection, of restoration, of this man in the synagogue with a withered hand being restored to life here and now. And it's that that challenges the powers that be. You see, the scribes can't do it. The Pharisees can't do it. Healing is for God. We can turn the crank, hear the confessions, and then the almighty machine will get to work, and we can remind you that God can proclaim forgiveness. But Jesus has the audacity to actually do it. Back in chapter 1, he's already rattling cages. He speaks with authority. The crowds celebrate it. He has a new teaching. Not like those scribes. And immediately there's jealousy and anger until we reach chapter 3, and then it's all out anarchy on the part of the scribes and Pharisees and Herodians who have come up from Jerusalem with the intent to lay waste to him. That's the word Mark uses. It's not simply destroy. It is to utterly erase Jesus. That's where we're at. Skip forward in the gospel. Just a few verses. Jesus heals some more folk. He travels around. He organizes the 12 disciples, a callback to the 12 tribes of historic covenantal Israel. And now he goes home, which may seem like a fun thing to do. To go home, to be with family and friends, to be amongst kinfolk. But things are not so easy for Jesus. This is the first of two stories where he goes home in the gospel, and things don't go well. He's in a house, it's crowded, he can't even recline, and it's interesting, his family is not there. When his family hears of this, they go out to restrain Jesus. They go to bind him, which is interesting because we're about to have that idea described by Jesus himself. The family wants to restrain him because they hear the rumors circulating. He has gone out of his mind, which is one of the first things that opposition groups do to discredit someone is they attack their mental health, which is a low blow. And continues to stigmatize those who struggle with things like anxiety, depression, loneliness. But that's what the opposition does. And the scribes who come up from Jerusalem, again, sanctioned, these are the officials. These are not friendly visitors in the house. And they start preaching wild propaganda. He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. They're trying to discredit Jesus and his teachings and the deeds of power that he is demonstrating. They're challenging this business of raising folk to new life, as if that's a bad thing. As if the man with the withered hand in the synagogue who has been raised to new life would somehow find that offensive, or the fellow lowered by his friends into the house who is paralyzed and can now walk would find it off-putting that Jesus raised him. But again, it's not about the individuals or the communities that Jesus is healing. It's about power, and Jesus has too much. He does things that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, that Herod himself can't do. And they sense that their power is eroding, and so they attack. And just a historical note here, there's been all kind of fun stuff done with this idea of Beelzebul and the rumor of demons. And if you Google that, which I don't recommend doing, it's a rabbit trail of really bad scholarship and conspiracy theories, but Beelzebul is not even a good translation. It's a word that would have been in circulation at the time, but it actually is a transliteration of a much older word that goes back to the Canaanite storm deity Baal, who we have all the time in the Old Testament. And it's Baal, the storm deity that was worshipped by everybody in the ancient Near East, who has similarly or strikingly similar characteristics to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Baal, who is the one who gives life in certain circumstances, who brings rain in due season. That's who this has become. So it's not some made-up, demonic, evil force. It's simply using a new name for an old adversary who just so happens to bear a striking resemblance to the god they worship. And so it's all false. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. And so Jesus takes it and runs with it. He doesn't try to diffuse the situation here. He flips it. He hadn't quite gotten to the tables turning part of his ministry, but here he flips the script on these scribes from Jerusalem and says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Which is another word that has been wildly misinterpreted down the centuries, but we won't go into that this morning. The important piece that we miss when we go into trying to figure out Beelzebul and the idea of Satan, when we diagnose those things, we miss what Jesus is doing. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Words that were echoed by Abraham Lincoln in the historical unraveling of the experiment of the United States in the 1860s. If Satan, which is the worst thing that he could think of. If Satan himself is risen up and divided, has come to an end. Jesus knows that the internal divisions will kill quicker than any external adversary. The internal unraveling of the people will do them in faster than their Roman occupiers or their Persian occupiers or whoever it was in the past. It's the internal struggles and infighting that will end them. And folks that should be on the same side are tearing each other apart, or at least that's what the scribes are trying to do. That's the intent that they came up from Jerusalem with. And then there's this weird parable. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder its property without first tying up or binding the strong man, restraining. Then indeed the house can be plundered. What is Jesus talking about here? Again, too much thought has been put into trying to figure out who these other characters are and not about the internal damage that we can do to ourselves and our own communities with our own energy. Could spend the next 15 minutes listing the examples of the ways that's happening in our world right now, but we see it all the time. The internal conflicts are killing us. And it's this story, this internal death that Jesus is addressing. For some, the strong men are the scribal authority, those appointed by the high priest in Jerusalem who are absolutely held captive by the Herods of the world and who are put in charge by Pontius Pilate of the occupying Romans. And so they have very little freedom to make decisions. And here they are simply pawns in a mechanic to maintain power. If Jesus can threaten things way up north in Galilee, then it's going to get rough in Jerusalem, so we have to cut it off before it moves too far south. One of my friends and mentors, Ched Myers, has a whole book titled Binding the Strong Man, using this as a central story of Mark's gospel, of the trajectory of Jesus' ministry. And in that commentary, written way back in the late 1980s, intricate work, beautiful scholarship. He uses this as the narrative of Jesus is the one who goes in to bind the strong man, the scribal authority in Jerusalem, so that the house can be plundered. And in a sense, that's what Jesus does. He goes and starts teaching in Jerusalem in the last week of his life, and he binds up the opposition. And the end of the story is release. It's not the death of Jesus that's the point. It's the raising to new life, release, absolute freedom, which is why that word raising gets so much attention in other parts of the story. But what about for us? So Ched can do that historically, thinking of Jesus and his adversaries, and Jesus is going to bind them in their own words or in their own house. But what about us in a very adversarial world? I had two examples come to mind this week when I was working on putting together the mustard seed. And so if you read that, you're ahead of the game here. I thought of two moments, anniversaries this week, that illustrate this pretty well, though not quite biblically. One is the 80th anniversary of D-Day, the act of trying to bind the strong man, which was at that point Adolf Hitler. You couldn't get him unless you got to Berlin, and you couldn't get to Berlin unless you busted through the lines, and you couldn't do that unless you dreamed up an impossible plan to storm the beaches of Normandy, France. That's impossible, right? But what precipitated that amphibious assault, the military strategy behind it, was to bind the strong man so that the house could be plundered. And by plundering, absolutely release from the captivity of fascism. And what they would later learn as they marched into Germany was the horrors of concentration camps and death. It was a binding the strong man moment that set D-Day into motion. 80th anniversary was a powerful reminder of that this week. But there was another anniversary that happened on June 6th, one that doesn't get any press, and that's the story of James Meredith, who was the first African-American enrolled at the University of Mississippi in 1962. We have famous pictures like in Little Rock and other places, folks standing in the doorway of schools. But Meredith doesn't get a whole lot of acclaim until in 1966, he's assassinated while he's marching from Memphis to Jackson, Mississippi. This is after the Civil Rights Act and after the Voting Rights Act of 65, and he is campaigning in the South, registering African Americans to vote, and for that, he is assassinated. Literally, a sniper waited for him and gunned him down. James Meredith's story can also be understood in the lens of binding the strong man, because the civil rights journey was not necessarily about individual rights, but it was about a collective equality, looking for what the Constitution had promised, liberty and justice for all. Sure, the individual rights mattered, but it was a collective elevation of African Americans, formerly enslaved folk, people of color, so that there was an equality, which was the beacon of this nation. And I alluded that these two are far more connected than we might be willing to acknowledge, that the folks who stormed D-Day, particularly the African American folks, stormed Normandy, fighting for things that they didn't have back home. And so after the GIs came home, the inequalities became that much more visible. Redlining, denial of rights, denial of stipulations of the GI Bill, great for white middle-class men, not so much if your skin is of a darker hue. And so Meredith was fighting to bind the strong man. That's what the civil rights movement is about, is to get into the strong man's house, in this instance, Congress, and to bind up legally solidarity and equity and equality amongst all people in the United States. And so it's not to plunder, in a sense, negatively, but to bind us together in a powerful way, fulfilling what this nation had always proclaimed to be about. And for that, Meredith was assassinated. And that work, that binding work, still goes on, as laws meant to liberate are countered by laws meant to erase, and back and forth and back and forth, depending on who the strong man is. So what do we do? I always get to that question. Jesus says it outright, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." In all of the discrediting or the attempt to discredit Jesus and in calling him out of his mind and trying to align him with some mythical forces that don't exist and trying to pin him as the penultimate evil, Jesus redraws the boundaries of family. Because even for Jesus, his family can get caught up in the fury and fervor of rumors, until they don't even recognize their own son or brother. I can think about the fervor of rumor that can capture and oppress folk in our own times, to where we don't even recognize one another, and that internal division threatens to tear us apart. And so Jesus speaks a hard truth here. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Something he will again say to Peter in Peter's exasperation about what we do with money. Has to remind the disciples and the crowds what this looked like, that it's all about the gospel, which is all about liberation and abundant life, which is all about equity and equality, which is all about wrestling with the strong persons of this world who would take away basic rights and demanding equality. It can take a long time. Civil rights movement is not over. Unfortunately, the work that was done generations before still needs folk to put their energy and their persons in places where marginalized people are, to advocate and to help liberate, and to recognize what Jesus says there, that whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. To help us understand that the lines of family are redrawn, that the lines of kinship include everyone, and I mean everyone. In chapter 10, in Peter's exasperation, when he says, "We have left everything to follow you, Jesus," after the rich man walks away because he can't liquidate his possessions, Peter says what any one of us would have said in that situation: "We have left everything to follow you." And Jesus reminds him, "What have you gained?" Not just to Peter, but to everybody. Houses, fields. He's talking about resources. "Peter, how many tables have you sat at? How many meals have you shared? Couch, floor, you've had a place to sleep. We've been traveling at this thing for a while now, but you haven't really gone without. It may not have been what you thought you signed up for back in Capernaum, but you've gained family, or you've gained fields and houses and mothers and brothers and sisters." There, Jesus kind of putting a stamp on the redrawing of family, that everybody you've encountered that has helped you, supported you, disciples, Peter, us, they're all family. Because we're all part of the body of Christ, connected in a way that sometimes we don't fully realize and can't fully imagine, and it's through the power of God that we are able to do it. So this is another one to wrestle with, to kind of demythologize what's going on, because that's Ched's suggestion in his follow-up book, Who Will Roll the Stone Away. What he talks about is about a war of mythology. And boy, do we have a war of mythology going on right now. And the first step is admitting that that's what's going on. The blame back and forth, the accusations, the rumors, the statements that ring right alongside "he is out of his mind," the internal strife and the self-inflicted wounds is exactly what a story like this addresses. So we need to talk honestly about the internal strife and the war of myths and recognize that it's only that collectively, as the family, as the body of Christ, can we help out those who are struggling, which by helping out those who are struggling, we ultimately help ourselves. It's an interesting reciprocal process. Justice denied to one is justice denied for all. This story is an incredibly powerful one and incredibly empowering for what discipleship looks like when things get difficult or when things are going well. Unity, equity, equality, solidarity. Could keep listing those words that kind of get ethereal in our minds, but this is what the gospel does. Through the power of God, through the resurrection, we are all raised to new life, connected to one another, and then set free in this world to help do it, to help raise people to new life over and over and over again. Amen.